Welcome to The Word Unveiled, our continuing series of programs about our faith produced by St. Malachy Catholic Church in Sterling Heights, Michigan, Archdiocese of Detroit. Father Joseph Gambala is our pastor. Zach Murphy and Ursula Krauss are the technical experts that put these programs together. And my name is Gordon Peck. Our program is Christianity and the Roman World, Part 6. And this is Part 6 in a series of 7 programs. But as in all things, let us begin in prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Dear Lord, teach me the sacred art of attentive listening. Illuminate my understanding of the profound power that lies in not merely hearing with my ears, but also with the depths of my heart. Enable me to become a vessel for effective and compassionate communication, recognizing that the ability to listen and share your message of love is a divine and transformative gift. Name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, our story is a church beyond persecution or into the 4th century AD. And this is the time of combating Arianism, establishing doctrine and creed. So we have Constantine and Licentius. Well, Constantine became the Roman emperor in the West in 312, and together with Licentius, the emperor of the East, he issued the Edict of Milan in 313, which granted religious tolerance to Christians and ended their persecution. Licentius was elevated to the rank of emperor in the East in 308 by his friend Galerius, and he initially ruled the eastern provinces and later married Constantine's half-sister Constantia, which established a temporary alliance between the two emperors. But despite their initial cooperation, tensions between Constantine and Licentius grew over the years, and Licentius began to revert to pagan practices and persecuted Christians, which led to a breakdown in their relationship. By 320, Licentius had abandoned the religious freedoms promised in the Edict of Milan, prompting Constantine to view him as a rival and a threat. And so a civil war erupted in 324, culminating in several battles, including the Battle of Chrysopolis, where Constantine emerged victorious, leading to Licentius's defeat. And after his surrender, Licentius was exiled and later executed on charges of conspiracy against Constantine. Well, the rivalry between Constantine and Licentius not only shaped the political landscape of the Roman Empire, but also had profound implications for the future of Christianity. Constantine's victory solidified his power and allowed him to promote Christianity as the dominant religion in the empire, while Licentius's defeat marked the end of paganism's influence in Roman governance. And after these conflicts, Constantine selected the city of Byzantium in the east to be his new capital city for the unified Roman Empire. Many began to call it Constantinople, the name, and the name stuck. St. John Lateran. In Rome, in the year 324, Constantine acquired a palace owned by the Laterini family, which was later subsequently converted to a church, and it served as the resident church of the Pope, the Lateran Church. And St. Peter's Basilica was begun in 325. It was constructed over the tomb of St. Peter, which was adjacent to the old hippodrome that Emperor Nero had built. It was a wooden structure, and remarkably, it survived for over 1,200 years and when it was replaced by the current Basilica of St. Peter's. 1,200 years of wooden structure in the city of Rome survived all the fires. Amazing. Helena. Now, Helena was the mother of Constantine, and she was the first wife of Constantius. She was reportedly born into a low social status, and Constantius abandoned her and married a more worthy bride as he rose in importance in Roman politics. Nevertheless, Constantius always respected his son, Constantine, and Constantine, for his part, revered his mother, whichever one of them became a Christian first is debated, but Helena became ultra-enthusiastic about her faith and asked her son for many special favors. One of those was the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Helena went to Jerusalem and, with her son's permission, demolished the Temple of Jupiter that the Emperor Hadrian had built there, which sat upon the site of Golgotha. The site of the crucifixion of the Lord had been well marked for 3 centuries by that pagan temple. Helena would, at this site, discover the true cross and the rock of Golgotha and the tomb of Jesus on this particular site. The way she discovered the true cross was they took splinters from the timbers that they found in the waste area, the dump, the city dump, and they touched it to people who were diseased. And one wooden element would heal the people, so they realized that was the true cross. The Rock of Golgotha was well marked by the Romans. They built a statue over the top of it, and when they excavated in the area where they believed the tomb was to be found, they found the tomb, and they found a carving that said this was the tomb of Christ. This is what it looked like. This is what Golgotha looks like in 33 AD. You see on the right side the city wall, so the crucifixion took place outside the city wall. We see the garbage dump. That's where the crosses were deposited. The Golgotha is the rock. That's where the crucifixion took place. And the new unused tomb constructed by Joseph of Arimathea is off to the left-hand side of the screen. Now, in Hadrian's time, in 135 AD, he filled in the rock quarry, leveled it off, and built this temple on that site to discourage the Christians from showing up there. When Helena arrived, this is what she built. She found the crosses, so she built the martyrium, a chapel, a basilica-type chapel, over the top of where the crosses were found. The Rock of Golgotha was in an open courtyard between that and another building, which was called the Church of Anastasis, the Greek word for resurrection. And there was a little edicule that was built over the tomb of Jesus. Also, she did more in the Holy Land besides that. She traveled to Nazareth, and she discovered the remains of an early church on the site of the Annunciation. So she restored and enlarged that building. And next, she went to Bethlehem, and she constructed the Church of the Nativity in 327. And a monastery was soon added to the site. Now, the church in Alexandria had always been the center for Christian learning. St. Anthony and the Desert Fathers emerged from this environment in the late 200s and established a new form of ascetic monasticism in the desert. These were the Desert Fathers. And while they sought out isolation and privacy, Athanasius, a bishop from Alexandria who was running from persecution, wrote a biography of Anthony, and the mission became known throughout the Christian world. Now, Bishop Alexander and the heresies. In the early 300s, Bishop Alexander of Alexandria attempted to constrain heretical practices and ideas and convened several local councils to address these issues. The principal agitator was a subordinate bishop named Arius. He promoted a belief that Jesus was not eternal but had been created at the time of his incarnation. His position rejected the Holy Trinity, and he promoted it with homilies and hymns. And the heresy of Arianism, as it came to be called, spread far beyond Egypt and soon was discussed and debated everywhere. While the Emperor Constantine, who is now in total control over the Roman Empire, was eager to preserve his control over the empire, and he wanted agreement and harmony in the church. So he supported the convening of a council of the church to address the matter, and soon a council was called, which would occur in the city of Nicaea, close by the capital of Constantinople. Well, the heresy of Arianism stated that God was not a distinct divine person, not three, but a Father who is eternal, and a Son, Jesus, who was divine but created at his incarnation, not eternal. And the heresy also condemned by Scripture when Jesus was baptized, the Holy Spirit descended upon him, and the Father spoke, saying, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." All three persons of the Holy Trinity were present, but Arius was very persuasive, and many came around to his thinking and belief on the subject, especially Eusebius, not the Eusebius we've talked about previously, but the bishop of Nicomedia, which was a city near Constantinople. Okay, the Council of Nicaea. This council was convened in the year 325, and according to some accounts, 318 bishops attended. Many bore scars as confessors. Some were losing arms and legs, some were blinded, but they all came. And Emperor Constantine presided over the opening ceremonies. Arius was treated cordially and was given as much time as he needed to explain his position. He talked uninterrupted for over 2 hours. And then came the rebuttal. Bishop Alexander was invited to give the rebuttal to Arius' position, but he selected his deacon, Athanasius, to speak. Now, Athanasius was born in Alexandria around 293 to 298 to very devout parents. In his earliest years, he witnessed the martyrdom of Bishop Peter of Alexandria, the last martyr of the age, which had a great effect on Athanasius. And Bishop Alexander came to rely on Athanasius more and more as opponents of orthodoxy increased in Egypt, and particularly with regard to correcting the errors promulgated by Arius. So this is what Athanasius read to the council. He did it in 5 to 10 minutes. It's the Creed of Athanasius, and this is what he wrote. Whosoever will be saved, before all things, it is necessary that he hold the Catholic faith, which faith, unless everyone do keep whole and undefiled, without doubt he shall perish everlastingly. And the Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the essence. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Ghost. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Ghost. The Father uncreated, the Son uncreated, and the Holy Ghost uncreated. The Father unlimited, the Son unlimited, and the Holy Ghost unlimited. The Father eternal, the Son eternal, and the Holy Ghost eternal. And yet they are not three eternals, but one eternal. As also there are not three uncreateds, nor three infinites, but one uncreated and one infinite. So likewise the Father is almighty, the Son almighty, and the Holy Ghost almighty, and yet they are not three almighties, but one almighty. So the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Ghost is God, and yet they are not three gods, but one God. So likewise the Father is Lord, the Son is Lord, and the Holy Ghost is Lord, and yet not three lords, but one Lord. For like as we are compelled by the Christian verity to acknowledge every person by himself to be God and Lord, so are we forbidden by the Catholic religion to say there are three gods or three lords. The Father is made of none, neither created nor begotten. The Son is of the Father alone, not made, not created, but begotten. The Holy Ghost is of the Father and of the Son, neither made nor created nor begotten, but proceeding. So there is one Father, not three fathers, one Son, not three sons, one Holy Ghost, not three Holy Ghosts. And in this Trinity, none is before or after another, none is greater or less than another. But the whole three persons are co-eternal and co-equal, so that in all things, as aforesaid, the unity in Trinity and the Trinity in unity is to be worshipped. He therefore that will be saved, let him thus think of the Trinity. Furthermore, it is necessary to everlasting salvation that he also believe faithfully the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the right faith is that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God and man, God of the substance or essence of the Father, begotten before the worlds, and man of the substance or essence of his mother, born in the world, perfect God and perfect man, of a reasonable soul and human flesh subsisting. Equal to the Father as to touching his Godhead, and inferior to the Father as touching his manhood, who, although he is God and man, yet he is not two, but one Christ, one, not by conversion of the Godhead into flesh, but by assumption of the manhood into God, one altogether, not by confusion of substance, but by unity of person. For as the reasonable soul and flesh is one man, so God and man is one Christ. who suffered for our salvation, descended into hell, rose again on the third day from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from whence he will come to judge the living and the dead, at whose coming all men will rise again with their bodies and shall give account for their own works. And they that have done good shall go into life everlasting, and they that have done evil into everlasting fire. This is the Catholic faith, which except a man believe truly and firmly, he cannot be saved. And that was what Athanasius read. And this is a diagram of what he's basically saying, that the Holy Trinity is three divine persons. There is tri-unity in the Trinity, one God. The Father is not the Son is not the Holy Spirit is not the Father, but the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. In Arianism, we had God the Father, and then he created the Son, and the Holy Spirit they didn't see as a person of God at all. So the council adopted Athanasius' oratory and adopted what came to be known as the Nicene Creed, the statement of faith for all the Christians. And Arius died a short time after the council, but Eusebius used his near location at Constantinople to attempt to influence the government into accepting Arianism. And after the death of Alexander, Athanasius was exiled 5 times by supporters of Arianism. Even after the Council of Nicaea, Arianism persisted in places like the emerging Visigoth and Ostrogoth kingdoms, and we see these indicated by the purple color on the map, so that southern Europe all became Arian. The Frankish kingdom beyond became Catholic, and the British Isles and Irish were staunchly Catholic, and the eastern part of the empire was more Catholic, but the western part became Arian. Now, we now come to the Cappadocian theologians. These theologians are the Eastern Fathers, and they become very powerful after the Council of Nicaea. And they are Basil the Great, his sister Macrina, Gregory of Nazianzus, Gregory of Nyssa, and John Chrysostom. So St. Basil the Great. Basil's family lived in Cappadocia, that's in eastern Turkey, and had become wealthy and influential. And Basil was treated to the very best education, and after much study, he went to Athens for additional instruction. In Athens, he met an old childhood friend, Gregory of Nazianzus. And they also met the tiresome nephew of Emperor Constantine, Julian. And returning to Cappadocia, Basil became a successful civic leader and would have continued as such if it had not been for his sister Macrina. Basil was one of 10 children in the family. His sister Macrina dedicated herself to the ascetic life, forswearing marriage and dedicating herself to a life of prayer. She soon influenced Basil to amend his ways. I had wasted much time on follies and spent nearly all my youth in vain labors and devotion to the teachings of a wisdom that God had made foolish. Suddenly I awoke as out of a deep sleep. I beheld the wonderful light of the gospel truth, and I recognized the nothingness of the wisdom of the princes of this world that was to come to naught. I shed a flood of tears over my wretched life, and I prayed for a guide who might form in me the principles of piety. Well, Basil now traveled again, and this time for spiritual education. He went to Egypt and he sought out the desert hermits. Athanasius was in the region at that time, but it's never been established if Basil and Athanasius ever met. But nevertheless, Basil would always praise and revere Athanasius and his theology. And when Basil returned to Cappadocia, he took his brother Peter and went into the remote lands to establish a religious community for contemplation based on what he had seen in Egypt. And his sister Macrina, along with their widowed mother and other women, set up a convent nearby in the same order. And so soon many men and women came to these communities. And recognizing the need, Basil wrote the first monastic rule for communities and set a pattern for others. Basil was content to live out his life in this remote religious community away from the cares of the world, but after only 5 years, his old friend Gregory of Nazianzus was sent to find him and bring him back to the provincial capital. Emperor Valens was pushing on an Arian agenda, and he sought to exile all pro-Nicene bishops in favor of Arians. So in other words, the Roman emperor of the time, Valens, he's siding with the Arians. He's going to replace all the bishops with an Arian bishop and basically get rid of all the Catholics. So soon after his arrival, the old bishop died, and Basil was made bishop in his place. And this delighted Athanasius, but it angered Valens, who made plans to have Basil exiled or brought around to the Arian side. And Emperor Valens was used to dealing with flatterers whose only ambition was to protect their own positions. At this time, the church in the East was intricately caught up in imperial politics. So a lot of people that were in the politics and even in the church were mixing politics and church for their own benefits. So Emperor Valens sent his henchman Modestus to procure Basil's submission and acceptance of the Arian heresy. He was not prepared for this response from Basil. When God is endangered and exposed, there are all other things and all other things are considered to nothing. Him alone do we look to. Fire, swords, beasts, and instruments for tearing the flesh are wished for by us as delights more than horrors. Afflict us with such tortures. Threaten, do all that you can now devise. Enjoy your power. Also let the emperor hear this, that at all events you will not persuade us nor win us over to the impious doctrine of Arianism, though you threaten with cruel deeds. When Modestus, very taken aback, remarked that no one had ever spoken to him like that, Basil responded, "Perhaps you have never met a real bishop before." So Basil worked as a good pastor. He helped the poor and he fed the hungry, cared for the sick, and he opened hospitals when such were largely unknown and very scarce. And he became much loved and respected by his flock. When Modestus told Emperor Valens that only violence would rid him of Basil's influence, Valens did not take that advice. Instead, he went to hear Basil speak during a homily, and he quietly dropped his plan to exile Basil. In fact, he contributed to the charities that Basil had established. So the emperor was won over by a very good homily. In the battle with the Arians, Basil worked tirelessly to explain and convince good men and women of the truth as taught by the priests and bishops who advanced the Trinitarian understanding of God. And he was very successful. Many returned to the true faith. And his legacy is that Basil expressed a strong preference for monastic life as contrasted with that of hermits. And Basil defended reading of pagan philosophers in light of the true faith. He also spoke and wrote extensively against the Arian heresy and in favor of orthodoxy, or true understanding of the faith. Excuse me. He composed a beautiful liturgy that's still used today in Eastern churches, and his writings are treasured by both the Eastern and Western churches, and he's venerated as a saint in both. Basil died in 379 AD at the age of only 48. And now we come to his friend Gregory of Nazianzus. Gregory was born around 330, and he was without doubt the most reluctant of the church fathers. He met Basil in early childhood, and the two became fast friends for life. Gregory went to study in Athens with Basil, but his father, who was also named Gregory, wanted him to enter religious life. Eastern priests were often married, while Western priests were not. Shortly after his return to Cappadocia, Gregory learned of Basil's new monastery and eagerly went to be with the monks. And Gregory was delighted with the seclusion and peace of the monastery, but it would not last. His ailing father sent for him and then forced Gregory to be ordained to the priesthood against his will. We're not sure how he did that, but that's what is recorded. In reaction to this event, Gregory soon decided to abandon his new position and go back to Basil's monastery. But when many, including Basil, told him he must return since he's been ordained and has a community to take care of, he reluctantly did so. And not long after this, Gregory was called to assist the beleaguered Orthodox ministry in Constantinople that was under attack by Arians at every level of the church, the government, and society. So Constantinople had long been captive to the intrigues of the Arian bishops at this time. So Gregory's preaching of the Orthodox faith caused a considerable amount of tension. His success in bringing people back to Orthodoxy came just in time for the installation of Theodosius, a new Orthodox emperor. But the political climate of Constantinople was not to his liking, and after only 2 years, he returned to his original church in Nazianzus. And 2 years earlier, or 2 years after that, rather, he retired to his family's estate to write and pray, where he peacefully died in the year 390. So his legacy is that when Theodosius became emperor, he wanted to cast out all Arian influences in the church. So he called a council to hammer out the differences. The subject of the Holy Spirit seemed to divide many priests and bishops. So Gregory was chosen to preside over this council. Basil had passed on to God by this time, but their joint words and phraseology were added to the creed. And this is what was added to the creed. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and His Son, and is jointly worshipped and jointly glorified, who spoke through the prophets. St. Gregory of Nyssa. This Gregory was the third of the great Cappadocian fathers. He was the younger brother of Basil and Macrina, and he was also a friend of Gregory of Nazianzus. One could say that Basil was the doer, whereas Gregory of Nazianzus was the dreamer, and Gregory of Nyssa was the thinker. He was appointed at a young age as a lector in the church, but he soon fell away from any religious conviction. He married and became a teacher of rhetoric, that is, public speaking, but found his life dull and boring. His friend, Gregory of Nazianzus, often spoke to him about religious life, so when his wife died, he decided to join his brother's monastery, and the three friends were in one place. Basil, as abbot, ordained his younger brother first as a priest and then as the bishop of Nyssa, a small town in Armenia where the Arians were in the ascendancy. Gregory was a poor administrator, and his financial mismanagements made for even worse relations with the Arians, who tried to have him deposed in 376. But the legacy of Gregory is noted more for his writings and what he taught than for any deed he did as priest or bishop. He wove the writings of Origen and Plato into deep works of systematic and mystical theology. He wrote biblical commentaries, books on apologetics, and numerous letters to individuals on many religious and spiritual matters. He wrote a biography on his sister Macrina that explained the contributions of women, especially virgins and widows, in the early church. And his work was so influential that the Second Council of Nicaea, which took place from 680 to 681, called Gregory of Nyssa the father of fathers. That brings us to St. John Chrysostom. Now, he was born to a pious widow in Antioch in Syria in 347, and John studied law and rhetoric. But he tired of academics, and he was attracted to a life of solitary contemplation in the wilderness. His mother objected, saying she did not wish to become a widow yet again. John, however, persevered until his health began to suffer from the deprivations of this lifestyle. He returned to Antioch, and he was ordained a deacon in 381, and then a priest 6 years later. In Antioch, he soon became renowned for his preaching and was assigned to many of the most prestigious churches. His eloquent way of expressing the most compelling messages earned him the name Chrysostom, which means golden-tongued. He won much acclaim throughout Syria, and one day he received a summons to come to Constantinople to become the patriarch of that city. He thought to decline the honor when he received word that the emperor was sending an armed escort to get him. While in Constantinople, John found a demoralized clergy. Many were falling into serious sin and overwhelmed by political controls on their work. John set about reforming the clergy. This found favor with many, but also antagonized others, including the Empress Eudocia. He also found an enemy in Archbishop Theophilus of Alexandria, who incited other bishops to rally against John's reforms and have him deposed. Theophilus got his way, and in 403 John was exiled, but the emperor herself had him returned. A year later, he preached against the games held in the city and a silver statue that was erected of Eudocia. This time, he was exiled to Armenia. In Armenia, he continued to preach about the proper conduct of a pious person and encountered many new enemies. The emperor had him exiled to a remote wilderness near the Black Sea, where he died. Legacy. The Pope and the Western Church broke off communion with all the churches that had exiled John and contributed to his death, and only restored communication when they repented. When John's body was brought back to Constantinople for burial, the son of Eudocia, Emperor Theodosius II, publicly asked forgiveness for his mother's actions. And at the Council of Chalcedon in 451, John Chrysostom was declared a father of the church. In 1568, he was named a doctor of the church. And in 1908, Pope Pius X designated him the patron saint of Christian orators, preachers, and speakers, John the Golden-Tongued. Okay, in summary, Constantine embraced the church and allows greater freedom of worship and ownership of property. His mother Helena joins him in church building projects in Rome and the Holy Land. And the Council of Nicaea strikes a blow at Arianism, but the heresy will persist for many, many years. Eastern fathers of the church emerge and define the theology of the church coming out of the Nicene understanding of the faith. So let us close in prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thanks for listening. Peace be with you.